Let's read Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
This morning we're continuing through the book of Romans, and as we move through that book, we are in chapter 4, as Susie read this morning, and a message called Fraudulent Gospel. Now, some years ago, maybe some of you that are even here were with me at the time, and you'll remember the episode, but a few years ago, we were in a small town in the Philippines, and we were kind of newbies at that time, and we went into the local market there in this little town, and we were watching some women sew Levi jeans labels onto pairs of jeans in the local market. You know, they had all these different kinds of jeans in there, sewing these Levi's tags on the back. I mean, they had the label, right? But they were totally fake. They were knockoffs. They were fake Levi's. I'd like to talk to you this morning about counterfeit Christianity. Because counterfeit Christianity is a lot like those jeans. I mean, practicing counterfeit Christianity means that you're going through the motions of Christianity, but without the quality, without, I guess, the soul. Now, when it comes to this issue of counterfeit Christianity, I want to acknowledge, first of all, that I'm sure that there is on an occasion a rare individual who is approaching this with kind of a nefarious intentions, and their approach or their desire in this aspect is attempting to manipulate the playing field in order to advance himself or herself, as the case may be, to gain power, to gain a prestigious position in the sphere of the church or in the faith. Now, I'm sure that those individuals exist. However, I think that the practice, that stumbling through this kind of idea, it also doesn't mean that these individuals who are in this realm are practicing some sort of blatant hypocrisy. I think we need to understand that even as we get into this, because I believe that there is many times that people just don't have all the information, that they are lacking some core things about the Christian faith, things they don't understand, maybe things that they don't accept. And the seeming inevitable slide, if you will, of that individual's life, The one who's residing in such a state, what happens is, if you're struggling with that this morning, you tend to succumb to a life that just mimics the motions of Christianity. The motions, the attributes, the behaviors, the persona, if you will, of what they see around them and oftentimes in the church community that they are part of. And that individual can oftentimes languish in that position for years. And in fact, in many times, I dare say for a lifetime. And while that person generally, again, knows that there's something inherently wrong in their relationship with God, they may honestly be at loss to just what that is. Unable to put their fingers specifically on the problem, they eventually surrender to an arduous life of mediocrity. They are purposely, and again, often inadvertently, trying to get into heaven through some imagined back door. John 10, speaking about that back door, says this: Jesus spoke, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief or a robber. I am the door," verse 9 of John 10. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture." Now, it's important for us this morning to again hear what I'm saying to you about this, because I believe that this situation indeed often plagues people who are new converts to Christianity. And so if you're in that situation today and you're a new convert, it's not like I don't want you to hear me, but I don't want you to panic either. The fact remains, however, and this is who I'm addressing in priority this morning, the fact remains that there are often people who have been in church for years and they still struggle with this situation. They still grapple with this inward battle. And I think many of them eventually retire to just a life on the edge of angst and depression. Often, the question gets posed in this church in one scenario or another. The question of how do I know I am truly redeemed? How do I know for sure that I'm saved? How do I know for sure that I'm going to spend an eternity with Christ? Those of us that are wearing the mantle of Christ today, that believe themselves to be a believer this morning, I think that all of us can remember at some point in our lives reciting some form of a traditional sinner's prayer. The proverbial asking Jesus into my heart. But almost immediately, the question began to surface in our hearts and our minds. Did I do it right? Was I sorry enough for my sin? Did my life change enough? Inevitably, people feel like this Jesus thing must have something to do with my behavior. My standing in Christ must have something to do with what I do and what I don't do. Am I good enough? If I believe enough, if I serve enough, if I give enough. I mean, it's hard to think otherwise. We live in a culture here in America where so much of the greater religious world, and I use that term loosely, religious world around us, it tends to, or seemingly tends to, operate in that manner. I mean, not only do I go to church enough, but out there is, do I go to mosque enough? Do I go to synagogue enough? Do I go to temple enough? I mean, do I sacrifice enough? Do I discipline my body enough? Do I light enough candles? Do I practice my prayers 5 times a day as prescribed? I mean, am I doing everything that I should be doing in order to be right with God? And this nebulous position, this quicksand, I'm out here in the tall grass. I mean, we attempt to kind of begin to form a negotiating relationship with God because we just don't know any other way to go about it. So we attempt to deal with God, sort of like the child who is seeking a cookie before dinner. We're negotiating with mom. God, if I do this, will you? It can even degrade, because inevitably that's what happens. It degrades to the point where it isn't God, if I do this, will you? But it's God, if I do this, I expect you to. And you can fill in the blank. I did my share. It's time for you to step up, Lord. And many of us attempt to make those kind of deals with God. A life of negotiation. So then, naturally, if we're in that mode, then we think of eternal life in heaven as just another deal we're making with God. We give God obedience, and then God rewards us with heaven. We give our time, and we give our money, and we expect the blessings of good health and fulfilling and secure employment, et cetera, et cetera. You know, a husband or a wife and kids and a great house and all this, because we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, Lord. I go to church and I tithe and I serve and I do all those righteous things. But what does this passage before us this morning tell us? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 5 of our text says, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now that word credited this morning, in this verse as well as in this chapter as a whole, it has everything to do with us coming to understanding exactly what Paul is saying in this letter. The Greek word there that we're reading in English that says credited, that Greek word is actually an accounting term. We translate it as credited or counted, depending on the version that you have on your lap there. But essentially, it means that God counts something as being there, even though it isn't. This is important, especially if you're a young Christian, to understand what's happening here. He's counting that. And again, it means that something is not there, but God is saying that is, or at least he's counting it as being there. Now we need to understand too, when we read this chapter, we need to know what this is not saying, because we can be easily misled here. It doesn't mean here that Abraham's faith actually made him righteous from this point forward. Please don't understand the scripture as saying that. That's not what it's saying. If we read on in the Genesis account, when we go back to where this account came from, for where Paul is drawing this from, early in the book of Genesis, if we go back and we read that account, we find that Abraham's life after this promise was made would still be plagued with all kinds of inconsistencies and all kinds of stumbles and all kinds of compromise. In other words, after God made this promise and statement, Abraham still screwed up a lot. So it wasn't like suddenly, you know, he counted his righteousness and that Abraham was going to be righteous from that point forward. Wouldn't that be lovely this morning? And maybe that's the battle that's going on inside of you. It's like, wait a minute, I'm a Christian now, and God said he'd clean me up, and God said he'd do these things, but I'm still a screw-up. I'm still making mistakes. I'm still struggling with sin. In the very next chapter in Genesis, after this promise was made, Abraham doubts God's word that he would give him a son through Sarah. And so what does he do? He takes matters into his own hands, and he sleeps with his house servant Hagar, and, you know, to try to produce a son through her, and he's successful. Thank you very much. Then there's the whole sister incident in Genesis 20, just a few chapters after that. That's where, out of fear, Abraham declares that Sarah, his wife, is really his sister. And why does he do that? Well, he doesn't want to get killed by some men who would want to steal her away from him. So he lies, says, well, she's my sister. And she kind of was a half-sister, I believe. So he kind of just stretched the truth a little bit in order to get himself out of a jam. And the amazing thing is, he'd already done this once back in Chapter 12 of Genesis. He did this exact same thing in Egypt. He should have known better. It didn't go well there, and it didn't go well now. I guess, you know, and the amazing thing was, the first time, she would have been about 65. This time, she would have been about 90. So apparently, Sarah was still pretty hot, even at 90. So God intervened before Abimelech had touched Sarah. He was the king at that time. Thank you, Lord, for your intervention. How many times he, you know, comes to the rescue to save our hide there. But if you know the account and you know what's went on with Abraham's life at that time, it's important to know the timeline, because these promises were made, these statements were made by God, and then there were so many mess-ups. And you want to look in Scripture? You want to look down the history of the great pinnacles of Old Testament Scripture? And see, what about Noah? I mean, all the wonderful things that went through that, and, you know, went through, built the ark, you know, got the animals together, and, oh, he saved the whole family, and he gets off the ark. What's the first thing he does? Gets drunk. Stone drunk. What about David? You know, King David, the man after God's own heart. Adulterer and murderer. And you can look in Scripture all the way down the line. It just seems like across the board, right on into today's history, today's world. There were certainly more stumbles along the way with Abraham, God's number one man. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it for righteousness. So you see, Abraham's faith didn't make him act righteously all the time. Now, if misery loves company, that should be kind of comforting in a weird backdoor way, huh? I mean, it's important to understand that he did not become a perfect man there, not in the practical realm anyway, because if you misunderstand this, you're apt to also spiral down the rabbit's hole of misunderstanding. We need to be very clear on this morning. This statement to Abraham didn't mean that faith is actually righteousness in itself. You with me? Again, what he said to Abraham doesn't mean that faith was actually righteousness in itself. As if faith was the supreme of all virtues. And that's the main one that matters to God, because there are people out there that's going to paint that picture. And maybe you're thinking, man, I'm struggling with faith. I'm struggling to believe, so I must be a terrible Christian. And if we just want to kind of get this idea that, well, you know, as long as I have that, nothing else really matters. But that's not what Scripture says. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said that the chief of all virtues was love, not faith, love. In fact, he said, if you have faith to move mountains and you don't have love, then it's worthless. Your faith is worthless. Jesus himself said you could summarize the whole law by embracing the idea of love the Lord your God. That's nice. It's nice and simple for us simplistic people like your pastor here. So it doesn't mean that faith is this lofty goal that's so awesome that having it makes you righteous. What faith credited as righteousness, quote unquote, means is that God counts our faith in Christ as righteousness, even though it's not. You follow me? I mean, after all, righteousness as a whole and in any form is simply a gift from God. A gift that God gives us that we do not possess in ourselves, but is placed on our account on the basis of something else. Placed on our account on the basis of something else. So, before I leave this and move on, we need to understand that faith is not really a virtue per se. Now, stay with me on this. It is, in fact, rather a declaration, if you will, an admission that we have no virtue. So faith, again, a declaration, an admission that I don't have any virtue. And that if I'm going to be saved, it's going to be because of God's grace, not my worthiness. If we're going to live even a day on this planet with God and through God, it's because of him. Not because of some personal can-do attribute, you know, the little engine that could, that we can drum up and climb that mountain. Faith in us says, God, I have to trust you because I don't have anything else to offer. That's faith. Faith is, God, I have to trust you because I don't have anything else to offer. According to Romans 4, verse 5, the one who's declared righteous and the one who goes to heaven has three characteristics. And if you struggle with this, you want to know what those three characteristics are. One, you need to know you're ungodly. I hope that's not, you know, an epiphany this morning. I hope I'm not the first person to tell you that. But if I am, hear what I'm saying to you today. You are ungodly. And there is an inherent admission in what Paul is saying here. You know you need to be justified by something else or someone else or and something else, but you know it's not you. Okay? That's where all this has to start. If you're trying to get to heaven through some can-do attitude, you will fail. Satan will take your life and he'll take your eternity. Because you'll never be good enough. Number two, that individual does not work. Now please, again, understand what Paul is saying here. That doesn't mean that, you know, the goal this morning is to be a spiritual sluggard. Well, oh, it does not work. I can handle that. I got a TV clicker. I'm good to go. He's not saying you should never serve or sacrifice for the kingdom, because all of those issues, that's all very important, but please note, in another context, not in the context of your salvation, not even in the context of you staying saved. That's another issue. I mean, certainly we move in these ways, serving, giving, sacrifice. We move in these ways, but we do so not in hopes or in any way, shape, or form to change our position with God. It is rather out of a zeal and a passion and a love for Christ. We're excited. We're excited about Jesus. We want to be with him. We're excited about what he's done for us and is doing for us and what he's going to do for us. And so we want to serve him. We want to give to him. We want to live for him. So we act in these manners as an overflow, a response, if you will, to our passion, our thankfulness, and our desire to please God and to further his kingdom. But all of these things are a response to our love. It indeed is a sign, at least to ourselves. I will absolutely acknowledge it is indeed a sign for us, these things, as far as an innate transformation, a natural fruit of us being a kingdom kid. In other words, the Bible tells us, I think it probably was Paul, test yourself, you know, try these things. The litmus test of our lives should be going along, and we need to be asking ourselves, you know, am I producing the fruit? You know, it's hard to keep saying we're an apple tree if you're not growing any apples. So you look at your life and go, hey, I am growing apples. I'm an apple tree, okay? But it doesn't change your position with God. This isn't this doing. Serving, giving. This isn't some sort of new mandate in the sense that, well, now you're part of our club, our little Christian club, or bring it home, the Believers Fellowship Club here. This isn't some sort of new mandate where you have to follow the club rules or we revoke your membership. God's not hanging over you with a stick just waiting for you to make a mistake. Working and serving and doing does nothing to change your status with God. Hear what I just said. Working, serving, and doing does nothing to change your status with God. He doesn't love you more because you're doing something for him. He loves you absolutely and perfectly and wholly right now, so completely, right out of the gate. You can't earn righteousness. There is no deal to be made with God. If you are within the sound of my voice and you are knowingly not a born-again Christian today, God loves you perfectly, completely, absolutely this morning. He does not love me more than he loves you. He doesn't love Billy Graham more than you. He loves you perfectly now. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. Not after you straightened up your life, then he's going to sacrifice and, oh, you're good and you're worthy then. No, you're never worthy. You weren't worthy then. You're not worthy now. You're not going to be worthy. You cannot cut a deal with God. And number three, that individual trusts God who promises to justify the ungodly himself. Abraham here is serving as the example Paul uses. But while I want you to focus on in a degree here to Abraham, I don't want you to lose yourself in a history lesson without understanding what is it that Paul's driving at here? What is he driving at in this chapter? In verse 18 and 19, God declared that Abraham was going to be a father of a whole nation of people. Now, Abraham was 90 years old and he didn't have any kids. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. I mean, Abraham clearly knew that him and Sarah weren't going to be making no babies. I mean, he understood how these things worked. He wasn't an idiot. Going on in verse 20, he says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. He declared things that were not as if they were, because God had said they would be, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why, quote, it was credited to him as righteousness, end quote. The words "it was credited to him" were written not just for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You have to know what's happening here, and that is, you see, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was declaring, by that act, he was declaring that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice as the payment for our sins. That's why he was resurrected. The Bible speaks of first fruits. It's a whole nother message, but the second Adam, the first resurrected of many to come. When we trust that our salvation, that is our salvation, this same concept, he counts that as righteousness. So when we see that Jesus was resurrected from the grave and that God says, you're good to go, that the payment has been made, he counts that as our righteousness too. He literally gives us Christ's righteousness. We don't just get forgiveness of sins, and that's a very cool thing. We love that. You have to understand, it's more than that. We even get Christ's perfect record. You see, Jesus wasn't just a dying Savior. He was a doing Savior. Before he died the death that we were condemned to die, he lived the life that we were supposed to live. And in him, God looks at us as not only as if we have never sinned, which is great enough, but he also looks at us as if we actually lived the life that Jesus lived. We don't get just the credit of the death and the paying of our sins and the being right then with God. We don't get just credit for that. We get credit for the life that he lived. When God looks at me, you see, he doesn't see this morning how many times I prayed, or how sincere I was in my faith, or how pure I was, thankfully. But he sees Jesus' record. Now, I know this is dangerous. And those of you that know me, you know that when it comes to walking the walk and seeking a disciplined life and living in holiness and all of these matters, you know I'm a pit bull about that. But it's imperative for you to understand that all of these things are not going to save you. They're not going to keep you saved. I want you to live these things. I want you to have this manifest in your life so that you can live in safety and secure, that you know that I see these things in my life. And that they're an overflow of a passion, a transformation, a metamorphosis that has gone on in our lives. But make no mistake, that position, that righteousness, it's a gift. And this righteousness he gives us, this is literally called gift righteousness. Gift righteousness. And listen, gift righteousness, it is literally what separates Christianity from all other religions. That's why we're here this morning. Again, there is no deal that we can make with God. Don't we tend to think, you know, on some level or another that we're essentially good people. I'm not saying perfect or anything, but we think, no, I'm a good guy. You know, and we think if we're pretty good people, and if we just try a little harder, we probably can get a passing grade on the final. But God's measure of goodness, we know to be the Ten Commandments. And it's clear this morning that none of us here have ever even made the curve on that list. And Jesus even raised the bar, as if we needed that, right? He raised the bar in Matthew because he spoke of running our obedience to the Ten Commandments through the sieve of our heart's desire and our thought life. And you know how it went. Did you have a lustful thought? Well, yeah, okay, you're an adulterer. Do you have a hateful heart towards a brother or sister or anyone? Well, yeah, okay, you're a murderer. And all of a sudden you start going down the list like that, and it's like, well, fine. Now I'm a murderer and I'm an adulterer and I'm a terrible person. Yes. And that is absolutely true. You say, well, I'm pretty good. I mean, you know, except for being instinctively a lying and hateful and pilfering and rebellious, adulterating blasphemer and murderer. Besides that, I'm a pretty good person. Jesus said, unless we are righteous like our Father in heaven is righteous, we don't get to go to heaven. You understand this morning what I'm telling you, that if what I'm telling you is not true this morning, we are all lost. Because the standard with God is perfect. And we're not perfect, we're far from it. God will not be in the presence of evil, but we're evil. If what I'm telling you this morning is not true, then we all need to go home because we're lost and it's finished. Now, I will agree that many of us don't actually trouble ourselves with the Ten Commandments, and we kind of set our own standard. Welcome to church in America. We set our own standard for what constitutes a good person. You know, be good and fair in business. Be kind. Be nice. Recycle. Only drink fair trade coffee. Serve regularly at church. Make an attempt to tithe. And then God's happy with me. Well, first of all, you totally made up that standard. Didn't you? You totally made it up. And I mean, really, where else does that work? Where else do you get to make up that kind of a standard and think that that'll work? I mean, why do you think that we can do that when it comes to heaven? We make up a standard. And do we really think God's going to say, oh, well, okay, Tim, as long as you're sincere, that's the important thing. And then there's the fact that even on your own list that you made up, you're not even consistent on that. I mean, you'd have to give yourself an F occasionally from time to time if you're honest about this. The truth is, this morning, we don't have anything to offer God. Verse 4 in our chapter this morning says, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. So in other words, you do something for somebody and they pay. And we're back to, I do something for God and he pays. I work hard for God and he pays. And if he doesn't, we're angry, aren't we? I've been a good guy. I've been going to church. I've been tithing. What's this? What do you mean I'm sick? What do you mean I lost my job? We often think that getting to heaven's that way. But the problem is, we don't have anything God needs. Think about how foolish our negotiation sounds. Hey, God, how about some obedience? I'll give you some obedience. How about some church service? How about if I give you a few bucks? And like God's in heaven rubbing his hands saying, oh, wait. Church service, really? $20? Oh, wow. How can I refuse that offer? I'm a lucky man. Thank you very much. And we think, well, that's stupid. Really? And how many of us are trying to live that way? How many of us are living our entire life that way? And so on the outside, when we verbalize it, it's like, well, that's ridiculous. Yet in practice, that's exactly the way we're living. We don't have anything that's going to put God in our debt. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible says. He said if he was hungry, he wouldn't tell you. I like that. Secondly, being good in one area doesn't erase the fact that we broke God's laws in another. Imagine if you're on trial for breaking and entering. Okay? You broke into this house, you're a thief, and during the trial you say, okay, judge, listen, I always use paper, not plastic. And, you know, it's because it's better for the environment. And I drive a Prius. And I own my own compost pile. And you know what? That's great. But irrelevant. Irrelevant. Because that's not what you're being tried for. Excelling in one area doesn't make up for breaking God's laws in another. So you may be just a prima donna in 99% of everything that you're involved in, which I doubt very much, but even if you are, that 1% will damn you to hell forever. And there is no way out under your own works and your own righteousness. I mean, if Abraham did have something to be justified when it came to his works, he had something to boast about. This passage says, not before God. If you're the man, I don't care how good you are, whatever you think you're good at, God is better. That'd be one of my list of what have I learned in my years on this planet. God is better at everything than me. Even the stuff I think I'm really good at, he's still better. If we earn or were to earn heaven based on what we did here on earth, you know what we'd be doing. We'd be spending all of our time in heaven for eternity talking about what we did to get ourselves there. What did you do, man? I was in church like 3 times a week. Yeah. I gave, you know, this much money. Is that all you gave? Really? I gave that much. What this chapter tells us is that righteousness, full acceptance with God, is a gift that God gives us while we're still sinners. While we're still sinners. The truth is today, gang, is that you and I are more guilty and worthy of condemnation than people could ever imagine. And yet we are more loved and accepted by God than we would ever dare to hope. Because that status has been given to us on the basis of Christ, not you. Martin Luther, he called this the most important and probably the most misunderstood doctrine in all of the scripture. The doctrine on which the church, he says, rises and falls. The doctrine which separates Christianity in its essence from all other religions. Because every religion in the world is spelled D-O. It's what you do that determines whether God accepts you. But Christianity is the only one that is spelled D-O-N-E, done. You're done. You're done. You say, you mean I don't have to try anymore? Not if you think you're going to make God love you. I don't have to work anymore. Not if you think that's going to keep you in heaven or going to make you ripe in God's eyes. Nothing you did brought you to this point, and nothing that you can do is going to keep you here. Paul said in Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now to be perfected in the flesh? It doesn't change my heart one iota as far as wanting to serve him and be with him and to engage with the family of God and to engage with community and all those things. It doesn't change anything knowing that none of that is credited to my account, or it doesn't gain me anything. It doesn't make him love me more or make me more saved or keep me saved. It doesn't change anything because I want to do it anyway. I've said all the way through my ministry, all the way through my adult life, that if there was no heaven, I'd still be a Christian. I like being a Christian, and I love my Lord, and I love being with him, and I love engaging with him. And if there was no heaven and we all just went to worm food, I still would be doing this. I still would be standing here. Not because I'm such a great guy, but because I love my Lord. Let's face it, this morning, gang, God, he did it all. And anything that we have to offer him is not going to change how he feels about us. Nor will it earn us any points on the board. To live the abundant Christian life is not living to make things right, but living in the reality that he already did. When I began this message today, I talked about the fact that some are living in that silent, quiet anguish. They know something's not right. And there is an innate and constant fear, and it might right be righteous. But that fear, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe he doesn't know I'm here, and maybe I didn't do something right, and maybe I need to. And I'm not trying to give you a false security today that if you're not born again, you indeed need to do that. You need to surrender your life to him and to the belief that he is the only path. But many of us are just angst up because you think that you got to earn your love. And maybe you're coming. Maybe that was your family. Maybe you felt like you had to earn it and you had to do certain things or your folks wouldn't love you or whatever. But that's not God. He loves you. He loves you this morning. And you don't earn it. You can't earn it. He loves you. Our lives are to be lives of response to that fact. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? A few weeks back, I read to you that scribbled note in the back of my green 1970s padded living Bible that I wrote to myself. That was the day that I understood this. And that was the day my life changed. More so than even my day of redemption. When somebody turned on the light and I realized that it was all God. And the irony of it is, Now I have spent my life becoming more committed and more sold out and more involved in all the things. And that's not to turn the table on you. I'm just saying that now that I understand it doesn't count, now I'm doing it more. And I'm doing it more because I know it doesn't count. Jesus did it all. He took care of everything. And it's now mine to respond. A life celebration of redemption. A life that is lived in constant rejoicing. I am born again. Let's stand.